I don't know how many of you have taken a look at the church's business cards. We have some extra ones at the back of the room on the table. And if you look at the front, it's just the logo with some of the contact information. But if you turn the card around, on the back, you'll see a map of where we're located, but also something that may seem a little bit strange. On the left-hand side of that card, you'll see that there are five phrases in foreign words. They're Latin words, actually. And they say, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. You may think, what in the world is all that about? Well, underneath each Latin phrase, there is basically an English translation. And so underneath those five phrases, it says, the Bible alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Why are those words there, and what do they mean? Well, the simple answer is that the man who designed the cards and designed our logo, John Battenfield, just put those there. And the reason he did that is because he knows that I subscribe to those words. They are principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And they basically describe quite briefly what a biblical Christian faith looks like. That's the more important reason why they're on there. Now, if you're not familiar with those phrases, you may think, well, there are five alones. How can there be five alones? Shouldn't there be one alone? Well, they're alone in different senses. So when we say the Bible alone or Scripture alone, we mean that the Bible alone is the written word of God. There's no other written word of God out there. And since God is the greatest authority, and since his written word is basically an extension of who he is and his authority, it's his message to us, the Bible is our only inerrant, authoritative knowledge of God. And it tells us about how we can know him, how we can be reconciled to him, how we can live for him. So it's not Bible plus the tradition of the church, it's the Bible alone. It says grace alone because we are reconciled to God only by grace, not grace plus merit. In other words, salvation is a gift given to us by God. It's not that God gives us 99% and says, okay, I want you to earn the last 1%. Because if that were true, we would really screw up that 1% and not make it. So salvation is a gift. It's by grace. And it is received through faith alone. So we trust God's word, and that's it. We're reconciled to him. It's not faith plus works. Now, if we have a real faith in God, it is going to lead to good works, quite naturally. But those works are not how we receive this gift of grace. We are reconciled to God in Christ alone. There's no other Savior. There's no other mediator. You have to know Jesus in order to know God and be right with him. And then finally, everything exists, everything, for the glory of God alone. No other gods, nothing else. It is God's glory. Now, those principles came out of the Protestant Reformation, and that is something that is being celebrated this year because it is the 500th anniversary of this event that, at least symbolically, began the Reformation. And that is when a monk and a priest and a university professor in Germany, a man named Martin Luther, nailed these 95 theses, these 95 statements, to the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517 specifically. And these statements were concerning the Roman Catholic Church. Again, Luther was part of that church, but he saw that there were some corruptions taking place, very specifically related to something called indulgences. Now, Roman Catholic Church believes, we don't believe, but that there is something called purgatory that you go through after you die. Even if you know God, you have to go through this purgation, right? This purifying in order to be more holy. And indulgences are the things that you can do to lessen or shorten the time that you spend in purgatory. This is what the Catholic Church teaches, not what we teach, just to be clear. Now, in Luther's day, some people were going around and they were selling indulgences. There was a man named Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, who was selling indulgences to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he said, if you give money on behalf of your dead relatives, you can get them out of purgatory and into heaven. Apparently, he used this little sales pitch. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, Luther knew that was wrong because he had been studying and teaching the Bible, specifically some books like Romans and Galatians. And he came to realize that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And so he's bothered by what he sees. He writes down these statements against the corruption, or at least with respect to indulgences being sold. And he posts them to the door of this church. But he also sent them to an archbishop named Albert. And Albert turned around and he sends them to Rome, to the Pope. Other people printed these statements. And so within a few weeks, Luther's words spread throughout all Europe, which again is basically under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. There's not another church in Europe at that time. And among these statements, we find things like this in the 95 Theses. These are just a few of them. Those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man. They are the enemies of Christ and of the people who, on account of the preaching of indulgences, bid the word of God be silent in other churches. A wrong is done to the word of God when in the same sermon an equal or a longer time is devoted to indulgences than to God's word. It is blasphemy to say that the cross adorned with the papal arms is as effectual as the cross of Christ. Bishops, curates, and theologians who allow such teaching to be preached to the people will have to render an account. So he's saying what is happening here is against the word of God. Now, he was hoping to correct the church, not create some new movement, but as you might expect, he got into trouble with the authorities. He had some debates against representatives of the church, theologians. That didn't really lead to anything, and he wasn't going to change his mind. So then in 1520, the Pope writes this document, basically says, unless Luther recants within a certain amount of time, he's going to be excommunicated from the church. What does Luther do? He takes a copy of that document and he burns it. I'm not going to listen to you, Pope. At the very beginning of the next year, 1521, Pope makes another decree. This time he says, Luther is going to be excommunicated, and he appeals to the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, and he says, you better put this into effect. Make sure this Luther character is out of the church. Well, the emperor says, no, I want to hear from Luther personally. And he has an audience with Luther. He has this assembly that he gathers at this city called Worms in Germany. And he gives basically Luther another chance to recant. And at the end of that assembly where Luther says, no, I'm not going to change my mind, he says these words. These are Luther's words. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Some of Luther's friends thought that he probably would be killed because he would be convicted of heresy by the church. They basically captured him, kidnapped him, whisked him away to a castle back in Wittenberg. So he's holed up in this castle, Wartburg Castle. And while he's there, he starts translating the Bible into German. Because at that time, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church is the Latin Vulgate. It is in Latin, a translation that was made 1,100 years earlier. People don't really understand Latin at that time. They don't have the Bible in their own language. And Luther says this is wrong. So while he's basically an exile in that castle, he translates the New Testament. And then in 1534, a translation of the whole Bible that he supervised was finished. And by the time Luther died in 1546, it's estimated that 500,000 copies of his German Bible were distributed. So 500,000 people have the Bible now in their own language, and they can read it, and they can see whether what the church is teaching matches up with what God has actually spoken. Now, Luther wasn't alone. There were other people who were on his side, who were contributing to the Reformation. It's not that this one man alone did all the work. There were others who were coming to similar conclusions. There were others who wanted to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And some of them gave their lives. People like William Tyndale, who's an English man, who didn't actually complete his translation of the Bible into English because he was executed before he could do that. He was killed in 1536. Now, some of the reformers gave their lives, but not all did. However, all of them were very concerned about what the church was teaching and what the Bible actually teaches. And their movement was to go back to the source of the Bible, to recover the true biblical faith. Why would people risk their lives to do that? Because they knew that the words of the Bible are life-giving and that they're vital and that they must be listened to and read and studied and lived according to. They knew the Bible was a treasure, so they gave their lives to unearth that treasure and communicate that to other people. And they all had the same concerns that the church's tradition was contradicting what God's word actually said. Luther said in 1521, the saints could err in their writings and the sin in their lives, but the scriptures cannot err. So in other words, all the saints, all the great theologians, it's possible for them to make mistakes, but the Bible does not have mistakes in it, does not have errors in it. God does not make mistakes. He does not lie. He knows all things. And therefore, if the Bible is indeed his word, it is certain. He gives us a true knowledge of who he is. And that doesn't mean that the reformers didn't also quote previous theologians. They did a lot. People like Luther and Calvin would refer back to people like Augustine, for example. But they knew that those theologians and even their own writings could go astray at times, but God's word doesn't. So, this is the year that we celebrate the Reformation. And you may think that's a lot of interesting history. But it's not just history. This is relevant for us today. It's always going to be relevant as long as there is a God and people who want to hear from that God. As long as there is a God and people who need to be reconciled to that God, to have a relationship with him, this stuff is always going to be very relevant. And so today what I'm going to do is give us a brief overview of the principle called sola scriptura, or scripture alone, or the Bible alone. And I'm not going to be able to answer everything, but hopefully it'll give us enough information about that to know why this matters. And then in other weeks, by the end of this year, I'll address the other four solas. So first we're going to turn to a passage in the New Testament at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And we'll look at about three passages or so to see where we get this idea. So Hebrews is found at the end, toward the end of the New Testament. It is on page 1001 in the Bibles that we have provided for you. And I'm going to read the first four verses of the first chapter of Hebrews. So the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, the first four verses, and this is what the author writes. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but one thing we do know is that he wanted us to see that Jesus is superior, period. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the priests. The covenant that he inaugurated through his death, the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant. In other words, you cannot get anything better than Jesus and what he's done for us. And here I want us to see what he says about Jesus, that he is the fullest and final revelation of God. So first, he says that God has spoken. God spoke. We may take that for granted, but that's just great news. The God who made the universe does not leave us in the dark. He does not leave us to guess about the meaning of our lives and to guess about ultimate truths. He speaks to us. He is not silent. The second thing I want us to see in that is that God has spoken in many times and in many ways. He didn't just speak at one time and reveal everything all at once. He spoke over centuries to different people and in different ways. Sometimes he spoke audibly to people. Sometimes he spoke and appeared to people in dreams and in visions. But more often than not, he spoke through prophets. Through the prophets' preaching, we may say, or through their writings. And so that's the third thing we see. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, from the perspective of the author of Hebrews, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he's saying, back in the day, throughout the history of Israel, God spoke many times to the Israelites through the prophets, whether they are Moses or David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He spoke through many people. This idea is something that is not alone in the book of Hebrews. It's also something that we see in 2 Peter, which is just about three books to the right in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Peter writes. This is what he says after he talks about his experience of seeing Jesus' transfiguration, when Jesus appeared in glory to just the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. And Peter also heard the audible voice of God the Father. But he says this, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." When Peter talks about the prophecy of Scripture, he must be talking about the Old Testament, about how it pointed to Jesus. And he says, this is not the product of men's imaginations. It's not that they just made stuff up as they wanted to. No, he says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. Now, it's kind of mysterious how that works. We don't know exactly. But the point is, the Holy Spirit guided these people to write what he wanted them to write. And he used their own experiences, their own circumstances, their own personalities, their own kind of cultural contexts to write the Bible. And so we can say that the Bible has a dual authorship. So Peter's letters or Paul's letters, they are their letters, but ultimately they're written by God. And so Paul sat down to write a letter, Peter sat down to write a letter, but God, in some way that is somewhat mysterious, directed them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. So the Old Testament is God speaking through these specific people to write what he wanted them to write. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, again, going back to the beginning of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son. There's a lot packed into those words. Jesus is God's Son, and as the next verse says, in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus represents God perfectly. He is the fullest and clearest revelation of who God is. That's why John, in his gospel, the beginning of the gospel, calls Jesus the Word. Now, if that is true, we must think about this. How do we know about Jesus? How do we know what Jesus did? How do we know Jesus' words? We know, really, only through the Bible, through the writings of the apostles and other people who knew the apostles and wrote things according to their testimony. So apostles like Matthew and John wrote gospels, and other apostles like Paul and Peter and James, they wrote letters. And then there were other people who knew the apostles. So Mark, as the tradition goes, wrote his gospel based on Peter's testimony. Luke wrote his gospel in the book of Acts based on multiple eyewitnesses, and we know he knew the apostle Paul. And so these men wrote about Jesus, his actions, his words, and they wrote additional commentary about Jesus so that we could understand exactly who Jesus is and what he did. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he says that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important stone that dictates the shape, the size of the building, and the foundation of the apostles' writings, basically, is what the church is built on. We don't add to the foundation. It was laid once. All our theology is built upon what was revealed to us. And when you start to think more and more about this issue of how we know Jesus, it's very interesting to note that we don't have any words of Jesus written down within the first 100 to 150 years after his death and resurrection, other than what we find in the Bible. We do have some other historians who make brief references to Jesus, whether that's Josephus or some of these Roman historians within the first 100 years or so of Jesus' death and resurrection. But no one gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he taught. And I think the reason why that is so is because God reserves the right for himself to be his own interpreter. God didn't want other people to have confused and competing versions of Jesus being taught and written about. He reserves for himself the right to say, "This is who my Son is. Listen to him." So in order to know Jesus, we need to go to the New Testament. We can also get from that passage in Hebrews 1 the idea that Jesus is the final revelation of God. I think that's what is meant when it says that in these last days we have the Son of God speaking to us. Within the New Testament, there's this idea that there are two ages. There's this age, the age in between Jesus' first and second comings, and there's the age to come, which is after Judgment Day. It's eternity. So, for example, in Matthew 12, verse 32, Jesus talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and he says, that sin will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And there are many references in the New Testament to this age, how it's an age of evil and so forth. There are rulers of this age. There's a God of this age. But then we're told that at the end of this age is going to be the judgment day, and then in the next age will be eternity. And so what that means is the New Testament tells us that from the time of Jesus' ascension until the time of his return, we're in the last days. And in this era, there's no new information about Jesus that we need to know in order to have a relationship with him. We know enough from the Bible to trust Jesus and to live in a way that he wants us to live. And I say that because a lot of people, when they doubt the Bible, they say, I don't want to believe this old book. Some old dead dudes wrote about Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. Why do I need to believe in that book? Well, here's my answer as to why we should believe that book, or at least it's a partial answer. First, if God wrote the book through human authors, and God knows everything, he knows all times equally well, why does it matter when it was written? If it was God's word almost 2,000 years ago, God knew 2017 better than we know 2017. And he knows what's going to happen in the future from now better than we do. And so God doesn't change. The new covenant doesn't change. How we relate to God doesn't change. So it doesn't really matter that the New Testament was completed over 1,900 years ago. It's still God's word. The second reason is why we should believe this book and why we don't need more revelation after the first century is that the book of the Bible is not intended to be a compendium of all human history. It's not intended to be a dictionary of everything that's ever occurred or an encyclopedia. It's not intended to tell us every single thing about every minute detail of life. It's a covenantal book. Covenant is basically how God relates to people. It's a binding pact that he makes with people. Often he says, this is what's going to happen, and he makes certain promises. And throughout most of the covenants in the Old Testament, there are also some demands. There are expectations of obedience. And in the Old Testament, we have information about covenants that were made with different people or people groups, whether it was with Noah or with Abraham, with Israel at Mount Sinai. We have information about those covenants. We have the information about the covenant made with David and the promise of a new covenant, which was going to come later. The word testament that we have, Old Testament, New Testament, comes from a Latin word that means covenant. The Old Testament of the Bible primarily is concerned with the old covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the New Testament is all about the new covenant that is made through Jesus. There will not be a newer covenant. There's no sequel to the new covenant. Here's a New Testament from Jesus Christ, or another testament of Jesus Christ, like the Mormons say. There's only one new covenant, and there is nothing better than it, because the new covenant promises that we will be forgiven of our sins, that we will be transformed by God, that we will have the Holy Spirit operating within us, that we will all have a personal knowledge of God if we trust in Jesus, that we will live forever with Jesus. There's no better deal that's going to come along. There's no better covenant that God is going to make. And so we have all the information that we need to be part of the covenant. There are no new terms. The terms are the same in 2017 as they were in 1017, as they were in the year 37, let's say. Turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, and you are part of the same new covenant people of God. The book of the Bible, it's primarily concerned about the covenants, about God's redemptive acts, creation, fall into sin, God making a people for himself out of Israel, God sending his son to do what Adam and what Israel didn't do and what we can't do, which is to live a perfect life of obedience, to fully obey God's law, to fully represent who God is. We don't do that. Jesus comes to do that for us. And we're told about Jesus' death, that he pays the penalty for breaking God's moral law, and that he rose from the grave to show that God is going to restore and resurrect his own creation and his people so they will live with Jesus forever. So we're told about all of the great saving acts through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And the next great saving act is Jesus' return. And we have enough information about that to know it's just going to happen someday. So again, we have all that we need to know to trust Jesus and to live a life that he wants us to live. So far we've seen that God speaks. He speaks through his prophets and through his son, Jesus. And the reason we can know all of that is through the writings of prophets and apostles. So if we want to hear from God, we have to go to the Bible. There's one more passage I want us to look at, and that's 2 Timothy 3. So if you go backwards from Hebrews, a couple of books, two or three books, you'll get there. This is a very famous passage, and I'll read 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17, part of Paul's letter to his younger associate, Timothy. And this is what he says about the Bible and the purpose of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul is telling Timothy, first of all, look, you know what happened to me, how I went to do God's work and I was honest in my dealings, and people attacked me because of that. But that's going to happen to people who want to live a godly life. And he warns people, there are going to be deceivers. And we read that a number of times in 1 and 2 Timothy. There are false teachers. So Timothy, hang on to what you've got. Hang on to what you've learned from your childhood, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And again, Paul is probably, he's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament is in the process of being written, and that's what Timothy would have known. But he must also be talking about at least the gospel message that came to Timothy that taught him about Jesus. And then Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So God is exhaling, if you will, all Scripture through human authors, the way maybe a trumpet player might blow through the instrument of the trumpet in order to produce music. God has sounded forth his word through the instruments of human hands so that we can hear from him. And what is the purpose? Well, Paul already says to make you wise for salvation, but also for teaching. So we know who God is. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. For correction, for reproof, and also for training in righteousness, so that we would be equipped to do good works for God. If we want to know God, if we want to know how to live for him, again, we need to go to the Bible. Now, this principle of sola scriptura, of Scripture alone, doesn't mean that we only read the Bible. Like, that's the only book you can read, and if you're reading another book, you are sinning. We can and we ought to read other books. We can learn more about God's creation, just about the world, by reading other things, whether it's a book about history or a book about science or a book about philosophy or even, you know, novels that are well written. They can capture something of the human condition and reflect that back to us and move us. Those are good things we can read, but those things are not God's word. They're not authoritative. They're not guaranteed to be error-free. They are not the same. And so we want to make this clear distinction of what God's word is and what other words are. Other words can be helpful, they can be useful, but they're not the same. One theologian put it this way. He said, the canon of the Bible, so the content, 66 books of the Bible, is a very simple concept. It is putting into one classification, or pigeonhole, those writings of which God is the author, and putting into the other pigeonhole all other writings which people have written with a greater or lesser degree of truth, but which were not written by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit to convey God's mind and word to the reader, and are consequently not authoritative over the conscience. So only God's word is coming directly from God, giving us what we need to know, authoritative over our conscience, over the way that we live for God. Other words can be fine to read, and we hear words all the time. But the words of our family, the words of our friends, the words of experts, teachers, professors, they could be wrong. Sometimes they are often wrong. And they're not authoritative. The words that we may read in a novel can be inspiring, but they're not breathed out by God, and they're not God's word. The works of historians might be interesting. They might all be true, but just because you read what happened in history doesn't mean you should know what ought to be the case right now. We need to hear from God to know that. And this principle doesn't mean, well, I just take the Bible alone and I go into my room and I read the Bible alone and no one's going to tell me what I should think. Because the Bible actually tells us we need teachers. So we need help understanding some things in the Bible. We don't go and read the Bible alone. We try to study it and read it in community, which is kind of what we're doing right now. So my question for us today, with all that being presented, is, are we reading the Bible? Are we letting God speak to us through His Word? Do we come to the Bible for a saving knowledge of God? Do we let the Bible teach us? Do we let the Bible correct us? If we understand that this is God speaking to us, and He is perfect, He knows all things, He's good, He doesn't lie. And if we understand that we are not perfect, we're finite creatures, we don't know everything, shouldn't we expect that God is going to correct us? Sometimes a lot. If we understand those things, we're going to understand the Bible. Literally, you know what understanding is? You stand under it. I don't stand over the Bible, look down in judgment and say, well, you know, maybe this is true, but I don't like what it says over there. That can't be true. We can't do that. We don't cherry pick from the Bible. We say, God, this is your word. And even if I don't like all that it says, or even if I don't understand all it says, it is your word and I have to change, not you. I'm the one that needs correction, not you, God. At the beginning of the Bible, when everything goes haywire, there's this mysterious, deceiving figure, a serpent, who talks to Eve, the first woman, and the first words out of his mouth are, did God actually say? And that question is alive and well. Does the Bible really say that? Did God really say that? I mean, even, you know, I'm quoting 2 Timothy, I'm quoting 2 Peter. A lot of Bible scholars think that those books were not written by Paul and Peter. They say, oh, well, someone wrote them in their names. And they believe that about some other books of the Bible. I've studied the arguments they have, and I just think they're extremely weak and based completely on speculation. In fact, in seminary, I wrote a 40-page paper on the authorship of 2 Peter. And after doing a lot of research, I came to the conclusion that all these arguments are weak, that this is indeed the work of Peter. We have no other reason to believe it. If it were not written by Peter, the Bible would be lying. It would have an error in it. And if God is true, if He doesn't lie, if He's good and knows everything, then we should expect His word to be true and not filled with errors. We may not understand everything. We may have the errors when we read the Bible, but we understand that this does not have errors when we rightly understand it. Some people try to say, well, you know, it's the word of God in some sense, but it has a lot of errors in it. And that, to me, that makes no sense. Throw it out. If you don't believe it's the word of God, if you don't believe it's true, how can you decide what's true and what's not? And how could it be God's word? What would that say about your view of God? Yeah, well, it's God's word, but He inserted a little, you know, some errors because what? I don't understand that argument. If God is speaking to us, he does not lie, and we need to take all of this to be true. Otherwise, it couldn't be authoritative in our lives. Why would we bother? So, we don't want to be like that. We want to be like Jesus. And how did Jesus approach the Bible? When that same deceptive figure, the serpent, the Satan, came to Jesus and tried to tempt him in the wilderness, Jesus answered Satan with Scripture. He quoted Scripture back to Satan. One of those Old Testament scriptures was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus continually went back to the Old Testament and said that it is God's word. He said that he did not come to abolish the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. That God's word cannot be broken. We can't just take the parts of it that we want. He said that all Scripture points to him. And so if we want to know Jesus, we have to take all of Scripture. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to adopt that same view of Scripture that Jesus had. When we're tempted, we can use Scripture to ward off the tempter. When we have questions about what we're supposed to do, we can come back to the Bible. We need to read it regularly and internalize it so we know how to live for God. Jesus came to speak the words of the Father, and he told his apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into more truth so they could turn and write more of that Scripture to us. If we know Jesus, we are going to listen to the Father's words delivered to us through the Son and the Holy Spirit through prophets and apostles. I want to end with these words also from Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 1. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, I say this every week, but I always mean it. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that we have such access to your word. I don't think Luther could have imagined 500 years ago that we'd be carrying around these little devices that are these supercomputers that have your word on it. And we can access your word in many, many languages, most of which we don't know, but we have several translations of your word in English. He could not imagine that we would have all these copies of the Bible printed around us, and some of us have dozens of Bibles. Yet we have it, Father. You've given it to us, and we have access to it. We have no excuse not to read it. We have no excuse not to make efforts to understand what it means and to be reminded of things that we've already read, to memorize it. We have no excuse to not pay heed to your word, to not obey what you have said. Help us to stand under the authority of your word and to follow what you've said. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would sink your word deep into our hearts and our minds so that we know it's true and that we want to obey it. Help us to communicate this message of your word to other people so that they too would know Jesus. We pray that we would see that happen in our lifetime, that we would see people come to faith through our telling them this good news of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.